Dear brethren, it has been stated that we live in a wonderful and sanctified time. And it is so very true. Our class recently means 4 years ago, considered the seven churches of Revelations. We then affirmed how we belong to that final stage, that seventh stage of the new creation that will soon witness the completion of the church class. When the complete bride of Christ will be united with their Lord, there is one thing unique to this period of the church of Laodicea, that makes this time so special and so personal. It is an invitation to us directly from our Lord, our bridegroom. It's found in Revelations 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him. I will sup with him, and he with me. Have you ever paused to imagine how it would be to share such a meal with our Lord in a more literal sense? Imagine a large table is there, and we are there along with many other brothers and sisters who are also responding to this personal invitation. The Lord is present. He is with us. We know he is. His invitation said we would sup with him, and he would sup with us. However, we can't quite see him with our physical eyes, but we know, we perceive him with our eyes of faith, that he is there. We can feel him. We can feel him there just beyond that thin veil that intervenes at his end of the table. A single server appears, one faithful and motivated server that has been given charge of serving this special bounty in its entirety. Matthew 24:45-47 and Luke 12:42-44. Course upon course has been carefully prepared and presented before us in a particular order. Each course builds upon the one before. So many delicious morsels of truth. One is a proper understanding of a Greek word. That word is parousia. The importance as well as the loveliness of that word has long been concealed under erroneous translations. But now, having supped at his table, we know it refers to our Lord's presence. And as we look closer at this word, we find it is a combination of two words, para and ousia. In English, they mean with and being, or being with. Yes, indeed, he is with us. Here, personally with us. Another delicious morsel answers the question of when. When did our Lord return to be with us? And so, one course of this amazing meal was devoted to establishing a prophetic framework of chronology. This framework reveals that our Lord returned to be present with us in the time frame of 1874. This time frame is the millennium, the 7,000 year day of human experience. It is the jubilee of restitution, Acts 3:21. The seventh trump is sounding, Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. 1 Timothy 4:16 and Revelation 11, verse 15. This time, dear brethren, is our time. We are blessed to live during this time of our Lord's return and presence. This is a time during which this marvelous meal is being served for the feet members of the new creation. And other nourishing morsels of present truth reveal for us the manner of his return and the roles that are being and will be fulfilled by our returned Lord. We had chosen at our last convention the study consideration of titles of the Redeemer. One of those titles is that of King, the role of King. Several scriptures confirm this as his role, the role as King. Let's look at a couple prophets who spoke of this. We'll consider Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah 9:7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice. From henceforth, forever and ever, the zeal of the Lord, the zeal of Jehovah, of hosts will perform this. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Here it is interesting to note that both Isaiah and Jeremiah associate judgment and justice with establishment and execution of Christ's kingdom. In many respects, these two always operate in conjunction together. However, as we consider the 1,000-year reign of Christ and how it accomplishes its objectives in two main phases. First, a period of judgment or reckoning, where corruption and iniquity are exposed and dealt with. Then follows a glorious mediatorial phase when justice prevails and righteousness is enforced while humanity is restored. Another text is found in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. We notice that the king's return is often in scripture associated with clouds. These clouds represent trouble in society. So as we witness distress, turmoil, and strife in the world about us, it serves as one of the signs that the king has returned and is setting up his kingdom. Even before he was born, the angel declared unto his mother Mary that Jesus would reign as a king. Luke 1:31-33. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Nathanael, upon his first encounter with our Lord, noted his exceptional insight into the heart and realized he was the one to fulfill those familiar messianic prophecies. John 1:49. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. 1 Corinthians 15:25. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Subduing enemies involves strategy, authority, power, and resources. Putting enemy under his feet occurs during his 1,000-year reign. All this has been divinely arranged for our returned king to set up his kingdom. At the appropriate time, that kingdom, when the mediator is complete and in place, and when humanity will want it and need it most, will take on that worldwide phase of full authority for the glorious uplift and recover of all men who will. That faithful server, drawing upon that solid prophetic framework of chronology, has also declared clearly when the king shall reign. We quote from one of his final statements. This statement is found in the foreword to Volume 2, Roman numeral 2, paragraph 2. This is the 1916 foreword. Quoting, Bible chronology herein presented shows that the 6,000 year days beginning with Adam are ended, and the great seventh day, the 1,000 years of Christ's reign, began in 1873. This was written by that server, Pastor Russell, who was given charge of this meal. It was published during the last month of his life. It seems quite clear as to when he felt the 1,000-year reign of Christ began. If you were trying to validate that millennial reign has begun, certainly looking to that latest thought from that faithful servant, noting this quote, you would place a big green check mark beside that point. However, some have significant difficulty envisioning our returned Lord as yet assuming the role of a reigning king. A lesson was given a few years back where this very point of whether the millennial reign of Christ had begun was considered by looking at these very latest quotes from Pastor Russell. And to give credit to that lesson in later versions, that quote from Volume 2 was read in its entirety. But still, it was not convincing. For another quote from Volume 3 was chosen as well. This quote was taken from a rather long 76-word sentence. And again, to give credit, that entire 76-word sentence was read in its entirety in that lesson. However, to summarize that sentence, just a few words from the middle of that sentence were displayed and highlighted. Here are those 12 words extracted from that sentence, quoting, "We are hoping and waiting for the thousand-year reign of Christ." From just those words, it seems like Christ's thousand-year reign was still expected yet to begin. But now let us read the entire sentence. This is from the 1916 foreword of Volume 3. Paragraph Roman numeral 3. Well, page Roman numeral 3 and paragraph 3, 333. And as we read, we will pause occasionally and reason together on this quote. Starting the quote. "Hence we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Our thought should be that the grand perfection of the Heavenly Father's rule and government is our desire that," and here come those 12 words, "we are hoping and waiting for the thousand-year reign of Christ." The next word is "to." We are waiting for the thousand-year reign of Christ too. Well, to what? Well, the implication was to begin. But is that what the sentence is saying? Let's read the remainder of the sentence. I'll start at the 12 words. "We are hoping and waiting for the thousand-year reign of Christ to conquer the rebellion of earth and to bring humanity back into as full accord with God as are all the angels of heaven in their perfection." End of quote. So as we read this entire sentence, our hopes are focused not on when his reign will begin, but rather on the ultimate end objective of our Lord's reign as king. We realize to get there, his reign is a process, a thousand-year-long process. It is a process of first conquering and then restoring. That conquering has begun and is progressing on a divinely arranged schedule. Even though he is an empowered spiritual king, he is allowing earthly leaders, worldly kings, to continue their feeble attempts to govern. But they will soon find themselves in derision. Psalms 107, verses 27 and 28. "They reel to and fro and stagger like drunken men and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. Yes, soon the Lord will reveal himself to the world with his completed body members to inaugurate the glorious mediatorial phase of his reign." Another quote from the next paragraph in this 1916 Volume 3 foreword refers to this coming glorious revealment of the King as King of the Lord. His members must be completed before he will officially take his position as King of the world. End quote. Isaiah 24:23 speaks of this time. Then the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Here we have a prime example of how to read and understand why Pastor Russell seems to clearly declare in some places that the Lord's reign has begun and is concurrent with the seventh millennial day, which is the day of the Lord's presence, while in other places he seems to refer to the reign as future. Here it is critically important. It is key to consider the larger context and focus of his writings. For often he will speak of a future aspect or phase of Jesus' reign, such as a glorious mediatorial phase, as if the entirety of the reign is thus future. There are some very thorough studies on this very aspect of Pastor Russell's writings concerning the period of Christ's reign produced by brethren during the 60s and 70s. Brother Ted Smith, many of us will remember him and his discourse service that he mailed out, had an excellent summary from these studies. It can be found on the web on the Bible Student Archives website under Discourse Service. Brother Ted Smith's title of this particular article is a long one, but it's interesting. Christ is reigning. No, he is not reigning. A key to harmonize. I'm going to put the link to that paper in the chat. And I think it'll also be in the Salem website. Now, just to add an interesting bit of reinforcement that Pastor Russell has consistently felt our Lord very early upon his return assumed authority as a reigning king. And we would use a quote from volume 3, page 22, in the first study, paragraph 1, quoting, "This kingdom has already come into executive authority, although it has not yet conquered and displaced kingdoms of this world whose lease of power has not yet expired." Why would there be any reluctance to envision our Lord now as king? Perhaps because we look out upon the current condition of the world with all the derangement, violence, hatred, chaos, and corruption. It seems that no one is in charge. Certainly if our Lord was reigning and ruling as king, things would be much better. There is a scripture in Jeremiah that seems to reflect this sentiment. Jeremiah 8:15 through 19. "We looked for peace, but no good came, for a time of health, and behold, trouble. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint within me. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her King in her?" The setting for these verses is a time when the Jewish house is at one of its most corrupt periods. These verses are an arraignment of their apostasy, their disobedience, their arrogance, their idolatry and their loss of esteem for the righteous principles of God's word. Their kings had failed to direct them to reverence and trust in the divine law, and they had forgotten how Jehovah had rewarded their past obedience and faithfulness with guidance, protection, and prosperity. It was indeed as if there was no king in her, because their kings had let them fall into degradation and apostasy rather than leading them to know, love, trust, and obey God's word and to champion the righteous precepts and principles found therein. Here, Jehovah, through Jeremiah, is reminding them that as a result of their waywardness, Israel and Judah had lost their kings. Her kings had been captured, and Jehovah was allowing them as a nation to be taken captive to a foreign country so the land of Israel could recover from their years of lack of respect, years of neglect and abuse. The message to that last king is telling.
Ezekiel,
thank you. 21:25-27. And thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown, this shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is. I will give it him. This setting serves as a shadow, an illustration, a type of conditions to come. In volume 3, in the Work of the Harvest chapter, this account in Jeremiah 8 serves to illustrate the current besieged condition of ecclesiastical and civil institution. See pages 156 through 158 of volume 3. As in the first Advent, when Jesus was presented to them as a king, Zechariah 9:9, then he was rejected by the nominal Jewish house. So at his return as king, at his second Advent, the nominal Christian house was offered in 1877 an opportunity to embrace and disseminate the revealed evidence of our Lord's presence. But they likewise rejected that opportunity. So that ecclesiastical system was rejected. The weak class was called to come out and be separate from her. Her supporting civil kings were removed in the violence of World War I. What is left today is a polarized society on the verge of an Armageddon conflict. Now, dear brethren, we are witnessing this situation from our unique sanctified perspective. We now stand above these clouds of trouble in which our Lord as King stands up with the authority of him whose right it is. Daniel 12:1. We can see the effects of the dawning of his presence. We know for sure he is now gathering the final fruitage from his own true vine. And we are told that in this role, he wears a golden crown, which represents the authority of a king. Revelations 14, verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. This sickle is a sickle of truth, also represented as a two-edged sword. We are witnessing the consuming effects of the conquering effects, the exposing effects of that light of truth. That light of truth is having this effect upon human society as a result of the bright shining of his presence. Again, we think of Brother Ed's discourse. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And when shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, which is presence, parousia. The scriptures declare that this is the time of our Lord's reign. Psalms 97, verses 1 through 5. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord, lowercase, of the whole earth. Hear the word Lord throughout these verses, except for that verse 5, is in uppercase. The word is Jehovah. But we realize that Jehovah has given all power and authority to his Son to serve. As Jehovah's agent, as the king whose right it is. Matthew 28:18. Ephesians 1:10. Colossians 2:10. And 1 Timothy 6:15-16. Verse 5 is quite revealing here. Two similar phrases. The first using the word Jehovah, followed by a similar phrase using the word Adon, which conveys the thought of controller, lord, master, or owner. It might be interpreted as follows. The earthly governments will collapse at the presence of Jehovah in the capable hands of his Son, the purchaser and owner of humanity, whom he, Jehovah, has placed in control as master of the world to judge and conquer rebellion and restore humanity to their intended dominion. However, in the end of this 1,000-year reign, when the 1,000-year reign achieves its ultimate objectives, all the glory and honor will and should reflect back to Jehovah, the author and architect of this glorious plan of salvation. And so it is written in 1 Corinthians 15:28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In verse 8 of this psalm, Psalms 97, we find the effect upon us as a result of our unique and sanctified perspective at this time. Psalms 97, verse 8. Zion heard and was glad. And indeed, we should rejoice to see from our grand and sanctified perspective the signs of our Lord reigning as returned king. There is another situation during the reign of King David that serves as another reflection forward to what we see happening now. Reprint 1690-1690 is an excellent article based upon this account, and it is titled Bringing Back the King. Here is a setting. The account is found in 2 Samuel chapter 19. It is a time of rebellion. King David's own son, Absalom, had determined to usurp his father's kingdom. Absalom had cunningly managed to alienate the hearts of the people from his father David and had finally headed a revolt. And David, in fear of the consequences, fled from the city and country to a region beyond Jordan, accompanied by a few loyal and faithful subjects. A great battle took place, which resulted in the prompt subduing of the rebellion and in the death of Absalom, the would-be usurper. David mourned greatly over the rebellion and the death of his son. Joab, a general in David's army, rebuked the king for his mourning. Joab was a general that David placed in charge of the assault to quell Absalom's revolt. Joab, in direct disobedience to David's instructions, was the very one who killed Absalom. Afterwards, King David returned, but not to the throne, but rather he waited in the gate. King David did not attempt to repossess himself of the kingdom, but waited until the desire of Israel for his return should be expressed. Here is the account from the 11th and 12th verses of 2 Samuel 19. And King David said unto Zadok and to Abiathar the priests, saying, Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, Why are ye the last to bring back, to bring the king back to his house? Seeing the speech of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house. Ye are my brethren. Ye are my bones and my flesh. Whereof then are ye the last to bring back the king? And so today we realize the authorized king has returned. While setting up his kingdom, he is waiting for the people to realize he is their only hope for salvation, security, and true peace. But brethren, we are following in the footsteps of our Lord and Master. He is a captain of our salvation. He is our bridegroom. Let us not be the last to bring back the king. Rather, we should be the very first. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. In conclusion, let us consider together 2 Peter 3:11. seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? In volume 2, at the close of the study on the man of sin, Pastor Russell describes how society will become polarized, leading to the Armageddon conflict. This is found on page 360 of volume 2, paragraph 1. We anticipate the gradual formation throughout the world of two great parties, from both of which the faithful overcoming saints will stand separate. During the time of such polarization, the mindset of the world is us versus them, whether it is rich versus poor, men versus women, conservative versus liberal, right versus left, believer versus unbeliever, or black versus white. Our mindset, dear brethren, should be rather us for them. Let us seek to gain and ingrain this altruistic love, the love that characterizes our Father in heaven, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. For it is the object of our faith that all human souls may realize salvation. 1 Peter 1:9. And if you can, read that Young's literal translation. Let us, as our Lord encourages us in Matthew 6, verses 20 and 21, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Another very familiar text advises us astutely in Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Continuing on in Romans 12, verses 9 to 21, and I'll let you peruse these on your own, is a list of wise recommendations for us to ponder and to give guidance for our thoughts and actions. And dear brethren, let us through continual, close meditation on the Word of God, walk righteously, speak with sincerity, and dwell on high. For thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty, and they shall behold the land that is a very far off. Isaiah 33:15-17. Seeing the King in his beauty is a reminder of a favorite text from Song of Solomon 2:8-9. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. Yes, through the lattice of prophecy, we are given a vision of our beloved Lord as a returned and reigning King, in complete control, dancing upon the earthly kingdoms and institutions, allowing them to struggle and fall. Not too quickly, though, and not too slowly either, but rather in just the appropriate way. Dear brethren, Let us bring back the king. Let us keep this vision of him reigning in the forefront of our minds and hearts, for he is with us. And may this vision remind us, inspire us, and motivate us to greater diligence so we can join with him soon in that glorious phase of his reign. May the Lord have his blessing.